Okay, tonight we're going to get into a new section of Jeremiah. We finished chapter 18 last week, and before we get started, I was wondering, Dana, could you help pass these out for me? Now, if you weren't here last week, I updated this sheet here with this beige one. So anybody that doesn't have the green sheet, which is a Jeremiah chronological outline, Dana's going to give you one. And then there's this orange sheet, which is when do the events of Jeremiah take place. It's a timeline to help us better understand Jeremiah. You know, it's one thing to go to church and sit there and listen and get practical application. It's another thing to dig and to get into God's Word and to want to understand what's going on. And that's one of the things that I do. I force you to dig. So if you just want to sit there and listen, that's fine. If you want to dig with me, we can do that too. So we'll do both. Dana, when you're done with that one, those who don't have this timeline, I'm going to put it on the front bench and here, and then you can hand that out as well. Okay, so I had it upside down, that's why. Okay. Okay, like I said last week, we did the resurrection appearances of Jesus last week. Wasn't that fun? I really loved, for years I didn't know what went on Sunday. You know, you just sort of have little bits and pieces, but not putting it all together. So last Sunday, we'd put it all together, starting from early in the morning before sunrise, and we went through sequentially through the whole day what happened. And that I really enjoyed doing that for you, and I got a lot out of it myself. The week before, we finished up Jeremiah chapter 18, and tonight we are going to find ourselves jumping all around. Thanks, Dana. We're going to find ourselves jumping all over the place. And this is where the chronological timeline comes in so handy. To give you an idea of how much jumping around we're going to do. Now, are you ready? Okay, 2 weeks ago we did chapter 18. Now we're going to jump to chapter 36. Whoa, where did all those other 17 chapters go? We're going to jump to 36. Well, that's because that is the timeline chronology. Jeremiah is a jumbled book, timeline-wise. Chapters are everywhere. It's like somebody took a deck of cards, threw them up in the air and landed, and then sort of put them all together, shuffled a deck of cards. That's sort of like the way Jeremiah is. And so we're going to try to make sense out of the storyline of Jeremiah by piecemealing these chapters. So tonight we're going to start in 36 and we're going to end in 36, but I want you to listen to how many chapters are in between. Are you ready? Put on your seatbelts. Here we go. We're going to start with the first 7 verses of 36, then we're going to jump over to chapter 25. And then we're going to jump after chapter 25 over to chapter 45. And then we're going to jump back to chapter 36. And then we're going to jump over to chapter 22, then back to 36. And then to chapter 20, then 35, then 18, 19, back to 22, and then finally end up in chapter 36. We're going to do all that tonight? I don't know. We'll see. But let's start out. Let's see how far we get. The reason why I'm doing this is because between verse 1, look at chapter 36 in your Bibles, verse 1 of chapter 36, and then beginning in verse 19 of 36 to the end, there's a lot of things going on that's scattered all over the book of Jeremiah. And unless you put them in the right order, it's not going to make a whole lot of sense, storyline wise. And so we will start out, look at verse 1 of chapter 36. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Now before we go on, let's look at our timeline here. We have the timeline that goes all the way from, yeah, there's a pointer, 640 BC to 586 BC. That's the range of dates that we're going to be looking at. And the first important event is King Josiah was born in 648, and he began to reign in 640 at age 8. And then next in 627, Josiah orders the destruction of the idols in the high places. That's in 627. That's about 13 years later. He's only 21 years old when he does that. And then in 622, 5 years later, the Torah scroll is discovered. Many believe it to be the book of Deuteronomy. And it was given to Josiah. And Josiah then calls for a revival throughout the land. It's the greatest revival since the time of Samuel. That all happened in 622 B.C., 18 years after Josiah began his reign. In 609 B.C., a very important date, Josiah is killed at Megiddo by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And that changes everything. As we will see, King Jehoiakim, his reign begins, and that's 3 months after Jehoahaz is put in office. He didn't last long, but Jehoiakim then is put on the throne by Egypt. And then in 605, another key date, 4 years later, Babylon defeats Egypt and invades Jerusalem. That's where we are tonight, by the way, as we get into chapter 36. This year, 605 BC, is a very important year in the Bible. In fact, this whole timeline is important, very important, to understand what's going on this time of period, because this is when basically Israel is kicked out of the land altogether. They're out, and they're gone for a long time. King Zedekiah begins his reign in 597 BC, and then Jerusalem comes under siege in 588 BC. Just 9 years later, and then in the 11th year of King Zedekiah's reign, Jerusalem is destroyed. 586 BC, the temple is leveled, and that is the timeline. And this section is so important of the history of Israel, because so much is happening. So many prophets, a lot of prophets are major prophets. We have Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel all taking place right in this area here, the major prophecies of the scriptures. Now Isaiah is about 100 years before this, but he's a big one too. But Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, very important during this period of time, as they not only speak of the destruction of Israel and Judah, but also speak of the silver lining of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, of them coming back to the land. And being reestablished and God's kingdom established. But anyway, that's it. Now, Josiah reigns from 640 to 609, and then Jehoahaz only reigns 3 months. That's his oldest son, Josiah's oldest son. He's put on the throne. He follows Josiah, but Egypt doesn't like him. They replace him with Jehoiakim. He's also known as Eliakim. And then, let me see. Jehoiachin then replaces Jehoiakim. He is Jehoiakim's son, or the grandson of Josiah. He only lasts 3 months. Then he's replaced by Zedekiah. And Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. Where's Jeremiah fit in all this? Jeremiah was born 645 BC or so. He began his prophetic ministry in 627 BC. And his message, his urgent message, as you see, begins in 609 with the death of Josiah, the godly king, a very godly king, Josiah. When he goes away, Jeremiah then kicks in high gear, and most of Jeremiah takes place during the reigns of wicked King Jehoiakim and wicked King Zedekiah. So that's it. And tonight we're going to be focused in primarily in 605 BC. This takes place, as you can see, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign, the fourth year, and that's where we're at right now. I'm going to leave that up there so that you can check it out from time to time. And let me see, I'm going to move this guitar out of the way. There. Okay, so Jeremiah 36, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, that would be 605 BC, right there, 4 years after the death of godly King Josiah. Fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. So what God here is telling Jeremiah to do is to write down everything that has taken place since you began your ministry. His ministry, his prophetic ministry, began back in 627 BC. And so everything that's been written since 627 all the way up to 605 BC, it's to be written in a scroll. He says, take a scroll of a book and write on it all that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel. So what is that exactly? What would that be? What would it look like? And our best guess is that it would include much of chapters 1 through 18, and then it would also include chapters 25 and chapter 22, possibly 20, and we're going to get into this a little later. And parts of 35, chapter 18 and 19, I mentioned 18, but it's like I said, when I opened up, this section is jumbled, and I'm going to try to do my best to organize it in such a way, and you'll get that from the handout that I gave you. I think we had a couple folks walk in if you want to give these to them, which sort of straightens it out. And so we're talking about a 22-year period, it may be, verse 3, now here's the reason why God has Jeremiah do this. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. See what God's doing here? Judah had reached a point, a very low point in their country's history. And they were just pretty much, it was pretty much done as far as God was concerned. But he's saying, look, maybe if you give them my word, they will hear it, and then they will repent, and they will turn from their wicked ways, and that way I will withhold judgment upon their land. And God is no different today, is he? He gives everyone time to repent before he brings judgment. This is true for individuals as well as nations. In your own life, the Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 tells us, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. A man shall reap what he sows. If you are reaping sin in your life, if you're sowing sin in your life, you will reap his judgment. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to about 13, right in there, God disciplines those whom he loves. If you are his child, you are his. He loves you so very much, and he doesn't want you to be in sin, because if you are in sin, it actually distances you from him. If you practice sin in any way, shape, or form, all it's going to do is interfere with your relationship with him. That's what it's going to do. So he's going to want to fix that, isn't he? He wants to have a close relationship with you. Psalms chapter 66, verse 18 tells us that if we have sin in our heart, if we cherish sin, if we coddle sin, cherish sin, if we regard iniquity in our heart, then he will not hear us. It's just very simple. And God does not want that. He wants us to be free of this, not coddling sin, not cherishing sin, not regarding sin, not living this life for the sin's sake, that I may enjoy sin, but rather to want to honor him and love him. And he gives us an opportunity to repent of that and to turn to him, so that he will withhold that judgment. He will withhold that discipline that will come upon us. And it's not only true for individuals, but it's true for nations as well. This is a controversial issue within the church. When we get to about chapter 46 We will be looking at that in detail. God does judge nations, just like he judged nations in the past. He judges nations in the present and also in the future. In fact, we see in the scriptures that God deals with nations in eternity. You say, well, wait a minute, I don't see, where's that in the Bible? I thought he only dealt with individuals after Christ, so he only cares about individuals. You know, that's where the confusion comes in. We need to clarify that, because God wants us to know that he deals, not only has he dealt with nations in the past, he will deal with nations in the future, and we'll get to that when the time comes. So verse 4, 36, chapter 36, verse 4, then Jeremiah called Baruch. Now Baruch is the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Now, Baruch is a scribe. He was Jeremiah's faithful scribe from the beginning to the end. He was with Jeremiah the entire time. He's a pretty powerful person. We'll be looking a little more closely at him later. But Baruch remained by Jeremiah's side until they were forced to leave Judah and taken to Egypt by a rebel force when they were thought that Babylon was going to attack them. They left, but we'll get back to that when we get to chapter 43. So verse 5, and Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined. Now, you see, he told Baruch to do this. He told Baruch to write down all these words and which he had spoken to him. And then he says, now look, he says to Baruch, verse 5, I am confined and cannot go to the house of the Lord. That's where they would read the scroll. They would go to the temple, a court area, and they would read the scroll. And Jeremiah is saying, I'm confined, I cannot go. So I want you to go for me. Verse 6, you go therefore and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. Now, Jeremiah was no small prophet in the eyes of the people. He was a pretty popular guy, maybe in the sense that everybody in America knows who Billy Graham is. We know who Billy Graham is. Jeremiah was very popular. He was very well known. And he was sort of like the, if you will, the Billy Graham of his day, only there's one huge difference. Very huge difference. Millions of people came to the Lord through the preaching of Billy Graham, right? How many came to the Lord through the preaching of Jeremiah? How about zero? We don't know of one person that came to the Lord through the preaching of Jeremiah. Maybe that's why he had Baruch go do it. I don't, I'm just kidding. So he's having them read these scrolls in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. Now, it's during a day of fasting. So when the people fasted, there was prayer connected. So what they do, they would come to Jerusalem, they would come for this day of fast. We aren't told exactly what event it is, but nonetheless, it is a time where the people come to fast and to pray. And Jeremiah was hoping that by the scroll being read to the people about the judgments that are coming and the call to repentance, that in their state of fasting and prayer, as they're denying their flesh, that they might repent in their heart and they might turn to the Lord. And so that's really what is going on here. And verse 7, it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord. In other words, they will repent and they will bring their supplications and they will begin to seek the Lord. And everyone will turn from his evil ways, for great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. So Jeremiah, his heart is set on the people. They've got to repent if they want to see any kind of hope and future for Jerusalem, that it won't be burned down to the ground. They've got to repent. And he's hoping that through Baruch and what they put down here, that they can accomplish this. Now, we will stop with verse 7 at this point because we now will go to another passage in Jeremiah 25. So turn back to Jeremiah 25 and we will continue our chronological timeline. And chapter 25 and verse 1. And here in chapter 25, we are given more details regarding the events that may have been in the scroll. Now remember, we've already done the first 18 chapters. Probably much of those 18 chapters are part of the scroll, but chapter 25 would probably contain more information that is read to the people, because after all, look at verse 1 of chapter 25. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." There's a lot going on in this year, and that's 605 BC. That's the year that Daniel is captured and carried off to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. That's the year that we are reading about right now. Jehoiakim, it's during his fourth year that Jeremiah is called by God to write down everything that has taken place up to this point, and to then read it to the people. And so here in chapter 25, it's that same year. We can suppose that it is, in fact, this takes place before Jeremiah has this the other parts written down. But nonetheless, it's the same year. Verse 2, "which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jeremiah, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah." We look up here in our timeline. That would be 627 BC, the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. "Even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you." So that would be 605. So from 627 to 605, the 23rd year, "I have spoken to you." Now here's what he was doing. Notice, "rising early and speaking." Rising early and speaking. The idea here in the Hebrew is, seems to be saying again and again, getting up early, coming to you again and again. Now, if you don't get up early to do your devotions, this is a good scripture to use. Jeremiah would get up early, and the whole day would be dedicated to the Lord. And if you're not dedicating your day to the Lord, you're missing out on something. So we want to dedicate our day to the Lord so that our steps may be ordered of the Lord, that He may order our steps as we acknowledge Him in all of our ways. Right? "Lean not unto your own understanding." Proverbs chapter 3, 5 to 7. "Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. And what will He do? He will direct your paths." And so the Lord wants to help you through the day. Jeremiah would rise early, speaking again and again. But then he says, "but you have not listened." How do we know that they have not listened? Because their actions didn't change. Their actions continued the same as before. They continued to turn away from God. They continued to honor those things that were an abomination to God. And can you think of things like that today? And you know, it's not popular to speak out against the gay lifestyle and gay marriage and gay bishops and priests and gay this, gay that, gay this, gay that, and so on. And abortion, the sanctity of life. Those are not popular topics. They're very controversial, but it was no different in the time of Jeremiah. They were having their problems too. Remember, they were still offering little babies in the fire, thinking that by doing so, God would bless their crops. You see, if they gave of their little ones back to the Lord, maybe God would then bless their crops. God says that never even entered my mind. What makes you think that I would do something like that? But Jeremiah recognized that they were not listening, because their actions were not changed. Their actions continue. They continue to run home and worship their little gods on their mantles and follow after false gods. And then verse 4, "and the Lord has sent to you all His servants, the prophets, again and again, rising early and sending them. But you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear." From way back, the prophets had been coming, and they've been coming and coming and coming, and yet you refuse to listen to them and change your ways and repent and turn to the Lord. And verse 5, we read about what the true prophets of Jeremiah in his day proclaimed. They said, "Repent now, every one of his evil ways and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever." And notice they said, turn from your evil ways. You know, today it's not popular to talk about evil because people don't, they don't know what evil is anymore. It's do your own thing. It's consenting adults. It's as long as we're not hurting anybody. And so if you're a sadomasochist, you can practice that as long as you're hurting each other, and it's okay with each other to hurt each other. And it's just so ridiculous. We used to have sodomy laws. They've erased those off of the books. We used to have other laws that there's just so many things. I don't want to go off into this. There's just so many different directions we can go. But our culture today is so similar to the time of Jeremiah. And so just as Jeremiah was calling them to repent, we need to call those around us to repent, including myself. I need to repent and turn from my evil ways. Of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 tells us that if my people, and that's you and me, right? Are we his people? Who are called by my name? Are you called by his name? Shall turn from their wicked ways, and first shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and then turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven. Then will I forgive their sin. Then will I heal their land. And if we were to do this, the Christians, those who are called by his name, if we would repent, then we would see a change across our land. They say that pornography within the Christian community is about the same as it is in the non-Christian community. Isn't that sad? Divorces. One in every two marriages divorce. It's the same whether Christian or non-Christian. And what are happening to the Christians? Where is the sanctity of life? Where is the honoring of God in our daily walk, in our actions? Jeremiah had the same exact problem back then. And verse 6, verse 5, he says, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. The promise of the land is an eternal promise. He wants them to dwell in it, but if they don't, they will be kicked out of it. But verse 6, don't go after other gods. Don't serve them or worship them. Don't provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. What were the works of their hands? The works of their hands were spent on selfish desires. Selfish desires, accumulating treasures that would best serve their own interests and pleasures. So the idea is, here's accumulating things that will minister to me. It's all about me. Thinking that by doing, gaining these things, gaining prosperity, that is where I find true happiness. And this has been, of course, with the 60s and the great prosperity that has come to our country. We think that if we give our kids and our grandkids more toys and more things, that's somehow going to make them happier. I remember when I was a kid, I didn't object to that. I didn't mind if my parents gave me more toys. Hey, I want more toys. That's the nature of little kids. We want things. But as we grow up, we need to understand that isn't what brings true happiness, joy, and peace. That's not what it's at all about. At all. So, but rather, the Bible teaches us that we are to deny self, pick up our cross. We're to follow Jesus. We are to understand that this life is about battling with these desires within that fight against God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says, the spirit lusts against the things of the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. There's this battle between our spirit and our flesh constantly going on, so that we do not do what we want to do. But we're told in the verse just before that, if we walk in the spirit, we'll be able to have victory over the things of the flesh. And so it's a battle. We need to teach our kids that you're going to have these desires within that are going to actually interfere with your relationship with God. And that you are not to make the works of your hands the focus of the focus and identity of who you are. And as we do, as we understand the works of our hands, if we do that, anything that we do with our hands to honor God and to give him the glory, then it's in the proper context. If whatever I do with my hands, I do to honor God. I do to minister to others, and not about me, but about others. As I do that, then I will find out what true peace and happiness is. God says, then I won't harm you. Look at the end of verse 6 there. I won't harm you. And you see, it isn't that he wants to harm us. It's just that when we go in that direction and we're moving in the way of selfish desires, it moves us out of his will. Because that's not his will, that we focus on ourselves, but rather focus on the needs of others. Pastor Joe this morning was talking about helping out with the church, coming out, and there are different things that you can do to minister to others here at the church. We have windows that need to be cleaned. We have things that need to be done you can do to help out, to minister to others with your hands. And so by using the work of your hands doing to help others, it is a blessing to others, and that blesses God, and that's exactly what he wants. So we are not called to use our hands to serve false gods, but to serve him. Paul writes in Colossians 3. Turn to Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians, keep your finger in Jeremiah 25. We're going to come back there. But Colossians 3, chapter 5. Colossians 3, God eats peaches and cream. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. God eats peaches and cream. You know, yeah, God, Galatians, eats Ephesians, peaches, Philippians, and cream, Colossians. Pastor Mark got credit for that one this morning. And that was mine. A little pride coming on. Uh-oh! No, the reason why... I worked on a farm, and at the end of the day, after a long day, the heat like today, we'd work out there in the upper desert in the summer, and when it was peach season, when the peaches were ripe, oh my gosh, there's nothing like going out into the orchard and to pick a peach. You just put your hand under the peach, push up a little bit, it drops in your hand. We had Babcock peaches out there. You know what Babcock peaches are, the white flesh, that were about the size of a grapefruit, a small grape. They were huge. And for about 2 weeks there, you can go out each night and pick one, let it just drop into your hand, and then take it in, put it in the refrigerator while you're cooking, while my Swanson TV dinner was cooking. Because I was out there with my brothers, just the two of us. There's no one else, just us two. And while the Swanson TV dinner was cooking, it would be getting nice and cool. And then when the dinner was all done, take that peach. Oh, I'm salivating right now. And peel the skin off, and then cut it up over the dish, because you have to do it. They're so full of juice when they're like that. So full, not like the way you get in the store nowadays. So full of juice. The juice would be dripping out of my hand into the bowl, and it would fill the bowl up. The peaches are so big. Just one. And then you take the cream and pour it in. And after you eat one of those, let me tell you, it's true. God would eat peaches and cream. He's the one that made it, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 3, verse 5. Are you hungry? Doesn't that sound good? That sounds delicious. Whew. Okay. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put to death your members, that's your flesh, that's the things that want to focus on me, myself, and nobody else. Therefore, put to death those members which are on the earth. When your focus is there on me, myself, and nobody else, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And notice how he defines covetousness, which is idolatry. In the NIV translation, it says greed, which is idol worship or idolatry. Greed and idolatry in God's word is the same thing. The accumulation of things, the collection of material things, covetousness. I need to have these material things. Now, it's not against hobbies, it's not speaking against hobbies here, but it's speaking about collecting material things just for the sake of having them that I may spend them on myself. And that is a form of idolatry. You know, want to know what idol worship is? That is it. So people say, oh, we don't worship idols today. If you do that, and if you collect things for your own sake and your own selfish to spend on yourself, then that in God's book is idolatry. That's exactly what he's talking about here in Jeremiah. Don't provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. So I spend my money on myself, and it's all for me, and I don't use it at all to help any others. So that's really what he's getting at here. Let's go back to Jeremiah 25, verse 7. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. To your own hurt. When I spend my money on myself and I make everything all about me and it's only for me and I don't share it and I don't give to others, and it actually hurts me. I think it's helping me, but when I keep things to myself and I don't give it out, then I'm doing the very opposite of what God wants me to do. I'm into idol worship, and God wants me to give out, to minister to others. And then as I give out, as I minister to others, then he continues to bless me that I may continue to minister to others. And remember the example of the talents, those who use their talents, he then increased them. Remember, those who didn't use it, they went and buried them. Then he had, in one case, he had it taken away from him and given to the other one that did produce. And so we need to learn that this is how God looks. He wants us to use our gifts to minister to others, to help them, to minister to them. You know what the Great Commission is? We tend to think of the Great Commission as, oh, we got to go to the Congo, or got to go to somewhere in Africa or China or Asia to take the gospel. That's not what the Great Commission is. The Great Commission is to stir up the gift that you have and make disciples of others that God brings into your life. The emphasis isn't on go into all the world. The emphasis is on making disciples, teaching others through the gifts that God has given me. It may not be teaching, but whatever gift God has given you, it might be encouraging others. And so you teach others about encouragement as you go and you encourage them. You are then performing the Great Commission. You are making disciples. Of course, you share who Jesus is as you do this. And as you do this, you are fulfilling the Great Commission. And we have, at least the church I grew up in, it was a very narrow view of, at least my perception. How I was hearing what they were saying, but it seemed like a very narrow view of, you know, well, you got to plan to grow up to be a missionary and go out and go on a mission trip. And no, it's about wherever God takes you. It's as you're going. And so God wants us to, with our hands, the works of our hands, to honor him, not for selfish reasons, but to take forth his word, to share who Christ is to those around us. Verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words. Verse 9, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Babylon, my servant. Interesting. Now he calls Nebuchadnezzar, this wicked king, his servant. Why is that? Because this wicked king Nebuchadnezzar is actually going to accomplish what it is that he wants done, to discipline his own people because they have not been obedient. And so he's going to bring these families from the north, and the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, I will bring them from the north against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, the Moab, Ammon, Edom, the Philistia, Lebanon, Tyre, and so on, these countries all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light and of the lamp. In other words, the daily routine of life that you gain enjoyment from, I'm going to remove that. I'm going to take it away from them. And verse 11, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And this is one of those amazing prophecies. We're going to see it a little later in chapter 29. This prophecy, 70-year prophecy, is given by Jeremiah concerning the domination by Judah and these other nations by Nebuchadnezzar, which began in 605 B.C. 605 B.C. is when the desolations began. Now, you read commentaries, you might get a little confused. You might see, Babylon came to an end in 539 B.C., and so you don't get quite 70 years. You get about 67 years, and you go, wait a minute, it's not 70 years, it's 67 years. By B.C. Now, it is true, Babylon was overthrown by Persia in 539 B.C., but we know that the Israelites did not start back to the land until 538 B.C., or 537 B.C., and then in 536 B.C., they began to rebuild the temple again, 536. So 70 years later is when we see this prophecy fulfilled. And it's really an amazing prophecy. It's one of those few times where we actually see a time period given to us. The Bible tells us that Israel had it coming to them because of their disobedience. In fact, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, back in the time of Moses, some 800 years earlier, they were admonished to keep all God's laws and decrees and follow them so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And those are the words, those are the very words. The land will vomit you out if you're disobedient. Leviticus 18:28. If you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. You see, the nations, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, and all the Ites and the Termites. No, there weren't any Termites. They were vomited out of the land. Why? Because they were an abomination before God. Their iniquity rose to a certain point. God judged nations in the past. The Amorites, their iniquity had reached the fullness of the cup. It overflowed. God said, because of that, you shall be judged. And he had the Amorites driven out. Who drove them out? The Israelites were to drive out the Amorites because of their wickedness. Then, verse 12, it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, that would be Babylon, and I will punish them for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Now, here is an interesting prophecy, and as we get into chapters 50 and 51 of Jeremiah, we find that this prophecy hasn't yet been literally fulfilled. The 70 years part has, but the perpetual desolation has not yet been fulfilled. Why is that? Well, perpetual means always, continually, never to end. And so when we look at Babylon today, they're actually rebuilding the city of Babylon. Did you know that? Yeah, I've got pictures of it. I have satellite pictures of it. Saddam Hussein, he built a palace right there, right next to the ancient ruins of Babylon. And they're rebuilding it up, making it into like a Disneyland, making it a tourist destination. Chuck Missler discovered or heard from his sources that they actually built a fiber optics ring around ancient Babylon. Did you know that? They're building... I don't know if it's done yet, but they're in the process of building a fiber optics ring around this ancient Babylon. You go, well, why are they doing that? Well, they must have some plans for the future. But we do know that it will become a desolation. When Jesus comes back, it will be leveled. Is it possible that ancient Babylon will be rebuilt? My gut feeling is it will. Well, there's not enough time, Bill. How is that possible? I have one answer to that. Dubai. Anybody know about Dubai? United Arab Emirates. You know how fast that thing is going up? It's just amazing how fast things can be built nowadays. That can happen in ancient Babylon quickly. And it could become a very especially with what's going on in Iraq today. The people are more interested in, the Muslims there are more secular, and they've turned their backs on the religious Muslims. Have you heard about that? You've been reading about that? This last election, they voted secular, not religious. Did you know that? This last election that they had. So they're tired of these clerics blowing each other up. The Shiites and the Sunni, they're tired of it, and the people want the secular aspect of Islam. They want to be like the other secular Muslims in the region. We'll see what happens. I don't know what's going to happen, but you know, Germany was controlled by the Nazis, which made up 3% in 1933. The Nazis made up 3% of the population, and they controlled Germany. And the radical Muslims make up about 15% of the Islamic population, and they want to control all the other Muslims. So it's very possible that can happen. Well, we saw it. We saw it in Iraq for how many years under Saddam Hussein? A lot of them didn't want him in charge. But anyway, where are we? So verse 13, so I will bring on that land, Jeremiah 25:13, all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For verse 14, many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. And there you have it. Now, this is an interesting prophecy, these first 13 verses. But now, when we get into first 14 verses, 15 to 38, there is a shift where God now pronounces judgment against the nations. And now don't forget where we're headed here. We started out with Jeremiah telling Baruch to write down in a scroll all that the Lord had told him up until this point. We're assuming that much of what we're reading right now is part of that, and we're headed in a direction here. So let's see how far we can get going. Now, starting in verse 15, we have pronouncements against the nations. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine, cup of fury from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. God likes to use this idiom of the cup so often to the cup of fury in this case, or the cup of wrath from his hand, and he's going to cause all the nations to drink it, and they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hands and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. And then Jeremiah here begins with Judah. Now, it's interesting, he starts with the nation of Judah, which is his own country. And then he works his way to the other nations. Look at verse 18. It says, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse, as it is to this day. Now, judgment begins first with God's own people. We learn in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, judgment begins at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so we see this pattern that God judges first his people before he judges other nations. Now, it's interesting, he uses other nations to judge his own people, and then he turns around and judges those other nations. We see in the book of Revelation, just before the tribulation breaks forth, we see in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation that Jesus judges his church. The seven churches there, he judges them, and he admonishes them, and he rebukes them, and he judges his church before the tribulation. And it's interesting when we read about those seven messages to the seven churches, two of those churches, possibly three, actually are going to escape the tribulation. We know for sure that the Church of Philadelphia, he in chapter 3, verse 10, I think it is, where he talks about how there's going to come upon the whole face of the earth the hour of trial, or the time of tribulation that will come upon the whole earth, and I will take you out of it, or from it. I will keep you from this time of tribulation that will come upon the face of the whole earth. And so, yes, he does rebuke, he does judge, but He will not judge the other nations before he judges his own house first. And Judah is judged to be judged first. And it goes on to say in verse 19, next will be the nations starting with Egypt. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, all the mixed multitude. The mixed multitude in Egypt, that would include the mercenaries that were brought in by Pharaoh Hophra. They had a mixed multitude there in Egypt, and all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, which would include Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, and that would be today what we would call the Gaza Strip, mostly. Verse 21, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, that would be today modern Jordan. Verse 22, all the kings of Tyre and the kings of Sidon, that would be modern Lebanon today, and the kings of the coastlands, which are across the sea. Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who are in the farthest corners, that would be northwest Saudi Arabia, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, the mixed multitude here would include the Bedouins, the Bedouin tribes, the nomads that wander around in those areas, and all the kings of Zimri, that would be Kuwait, verse 25, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes, those are ancient names for today's Iran, and all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth. Notice how the language at this point shifts to the entire world, indicating now that there is a much wider focus than the immediate surrounding nations around Israel. Also, the king of Shishak, verse 26b, shall drink after them. Shishak is a cryptic name or symbolic name for Babylon, which is modern day Iraq, Shishak. This may be a veiled reference to the Babylon mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, Babylon the Great. Verse 27, therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. In other words, God's fury is going to come upon all the nations of the earth, and the people may deny it's coming, but God says, nope, it's coming, and you're going to have to drink of it, and you are going to vomit. And it's pretty graphic here, is it not? In verse 29, For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. That's Jerusalem. And should you be utterly unpunished? In other words, you think Jerusalem shouldn't be punished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. So we see here a calling of judgment upon Jerusalem and all the inhabitants of the earth to be punished. And here we have a picture, I believe, of the very end times, which is exactly what is going to take place. We see the formation right now, developing right before our very eyes. As the nations of the earth are starting to come together to form a global community. It's been going on for some time, but this economic collapse is certainly helping it, and it's going to continue in that direction until there's going to be a super secretary or some guy with a lot of power that's going to help bring this all together. It's sort of sad to say, but it's just that's the way it's headed. And the Bible said that's exactly what's going to happen. Revelation chapter 13 tells us that this beast who will come on the world scene will actually force everyone to take a mark in the back of the hand and on the forehead. Cannot buy or sell without that mark. That's the direction we're headed. And that's what the Bible said will take place. Verse 30, therefore prophesy against them all these words, against all the nations in Jerusalem. The Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice. This is a roar like a lion. Utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily like a lion against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 3, we see this angel come on the scene, and he roars like a lion as he takes this little scroll in his hand. He puts one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth as he proclaims the coming of the establishment of God's kingdom with the announcement of the sounding of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:15. The announcement is made that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. And we see here a parallel here in Jeremiah 25 as we see a description of this great roar of the king who comes upon the scene like a lion who will then come against all the inhabitants of the earth. Of course, that's not you and me, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, we are not appointed to God's wrath. Now, God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness who suppress the truth through their wickedness, but there is a special wrath that is reserved for that time when the world is in total rebellion against God. With Israel being in the land, even the nation Israel is in rebellion against God. And that's when He comes like a roaring lion to bring forth His wrath to judge the nations. But the Bible teaches very clearly that His church will not have to face that time of wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we did a whole study on this last Wednesday. Anybody here on Wednesday? Make sure if it's on the internet, check it out. If it doesn't look like anybody was here, check it out. Teaching on the 10 observable signs of the soon return of Jesus on Wednesday. Did about 20 minutes on that, and the rest of the 40 minutes on the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right on at 1 Thessalonians 5, and explaining in there what that's all about. We are not appointed to God's wrath, and that's just the scripture. I mean, I'm not making that up. That's what the Bible teaches. You're not going to go through His wrath, that special time of wrath that will come upon the earth. Verse 31, a noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. Interesting, very similar language in Psalm chapter 2, the Messianic Psalm written by King David. Psalm chapter 2, turn with me there. We see that God has a controversy with the nations. And I believe Psalm chapter 2 describes this controversy. Now, Jeremiah, remember, was written around 600 years before Christ. David wrote Psalm chapter 2 1,000 years before Christ. And in Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, David writes, and it's a prophetic psalm speaking of the coming of Messiah. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us break their chains, verse 3, they say, and throw off their fetters, their chains. And verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath. Now, here is the controversy that the Lord has with the nations. The nations reject His Messiah. Who would that be? Jesus. Do you see them worshiping Jesus in the United States here in our capital in Washington, D.C.? Do you see them worshiping Jesus in the various capitals of the various states? Do you see them worshiping Jesus in our schools? Do you see them worshiping Jesus anywhere other than from every now and then you see something happen where they share a little, and then they get in trouble, the ACLU's right on top of them and saying, you can't say that? Do you see them worshiping Jesus in the United Nations? How about Europe? How about China? India? Do you see them worshiping Jesus anywhere in the world? You see, the world has a problem with Jesus, and God has a problem with that. God, he's saying, look it, I have a controversy with you, nations. You conspire and you plot a vain thing against me, and you take your stand against my anointed one, and He will not put up with that for 1 minute. In fact, when this time comes, He's going to, look what He says here. Look at verse 5. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath. And what do you think the book of Revelation is all about? The wrath of God being revealed. He will bring His wrath on this earth, and listen to what He has said. And this will be the statement. I, verse 16, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. That would be Jerusalem, and his king would be Jesus. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You see, God's controversy with the nations, guess who's going to win? And God is going to install his son in Jerusalem. That's the way it's going to be. And if the world doesn't like it, they can have a 7-year tribulation period. And that's what's going to happen. You see, Jesus is going to make the ends of the earth his possession. That's the high note of Revelation. You know, the key verse in the whole book of Revelation is actually chapter 11, verse 15. When the seventh trumpet was sounded, the announcement came that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's exactly what we see here, is it not? Therefore, you kings, verse 10, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 is a mighty, powerful prophecy concerning the establishment of God's kingdom. God has a controversy with the nations. Jeremiah has it right on. In Jeremiah, back in Jeremiah 25:31, it says, a noise will come to the ends of the earth. And if you want to read about that noise, read the book of Revelation. Chapter 6 on, you'll read about that noise. The noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. It's because they reject Jesus. That's what it all boils down to. Verse 31, he will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. We read about that in Revelation chapter 19, but let's finish verse 32. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 32, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. This is God's day of controversy with all the nations, the farthest parts of the earth. 33, and at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuge on the ground. This is described in great detail in Revelation chapter 19, verse 17. I'll read it to you from the NIV. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in the midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free, slaves, small, and great. And so Jeremiah fits very well. The descriptions here in this chapter 25 fit very well with the events described in Psalm 2 and also Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 10. And then back to Jeremiah 25, verse 34, wail, shepherds, and cry, roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel, and the shepherds will have no way to flee. Your shepherds, your phony shepherds, they won't be able to flee anywhere, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and the wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard, for the Lord has plundered their pasture, and the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his lair like the lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. And here in Jeremiah 25, as we see a passage that goes from a local judgment of the nations surrounding Israel to a worldwide judgment that points to the very end that we see take place and fulfilled in the book of Revelation. Well, that's chapter 25. And we started with chapter 36, remember? And in chapter 36, Jeremiah was told to write down everything that had taken place up to that point since the beginning of his ministry, and then to go read it to the people. Next week, we're going to get into Jeremiah 45, where we actually read about how Baruch responds to that. Now remember, we're doing this chronologically. We're doing Jeremiah chronologically. So we're going to skip around once again. Chapter 45 is a very short chapter, so we're going to do more than that, obviously. But we're going to see how Baruch responds to this request by Jeremiah. I want you to write this letter. I want you to write all these scriptures and read it to the people. It's very interesting. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word. It is so true. You want us to hear your word. You want us to understand what your word is saying concerning your future plans. You just as you wanted the disciples back in your first coming, you wanted them to understand the details of your first coming. I know you want us to understand the details of your second coming, that you would help us with that, Lord, and that you would prepare our hearts as we get ready to meet you. You've told us that we are to watch and pray and to be looking for you always. And Lord, that you would just show us how to do that. That when you do come and we hear that trumpet, we can just move on and go right to be with you and meet you in the clouds. So we're looking forward to that time with great anticipation. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord help you as you go through this week, knowing that he cares so very much for you. He wants to order your steps. He wants to prosper you in his plan for your life. He wants to fill you with his spirit, to make you strong against this world that wants to take you down. This world wants to tear you to pieces. Satan hates you. This world hates you. But know that God loves you. And if he be for you, who can be against you? Right? So as you go out there in this world, always keep that in the forefront of your mind. You will have trouble. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble, but be of good courage. Be of good cheer. Why? Because I, Jesus said, have overcome the world. Go out with those words and be at peace, knowing that he is going to take care of your needs according to his riches in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.